Father, we thank you for all the many ways that you bless us. And we thank you for everything that you've given us in our Lord Jesus, in the heavenly realms, through your Spirit. Many of the things we're going to continue to look at today in these blessings. And so we pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would help us both to understand and comprehend the things that we're going to look at, so that we can be transformed to be your people who are truly pleasing to you in all that we are and all that we do. And so we give our time to you. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. All right, y'all, we're making blazing speed. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6 today. I can't get out of that first. We're not even out of the first paragraph in the book, you know. That's right. Yeah. Well, I think 2 weeks ago I said a mile mark. We didn't even make it through a whole verse, you know. So, but there is a lot, you know, there's a lot that's packed in to this letter. It's a profound letter. It's a very well crafted letter, and so we're kind of taking our time picking these things apart. Let's just pick up in your notes, bottom of page 10. Let's read this little section that we're dealing with, verses 3 through 6, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And let's read that, and that's what we're going to kind of pick apart today. We've already been picking it apart, but today we're going to get a little bit more focused on some of the latter parts of it. So let's read those verses, and then we'll go back and we'll start to analyze them. So Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So as we've said, you know, this is just one little section of the first 11 verses of the body of the letter. And in those 11 verses, you have this one extended praise to God, blessing given to God. And the reason that Paul is praising God is because of all the ways that he has blessed us. And so today we're going to continue to look at this first section as it focuses on how Father God specifically has blessed us. And as we looked at the larger framework of this section earlier, if you remember, Paul kind of divides it amongst the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's really interesting. If you notice, right there in verse 3, there's also a Trinitarian framework. And there's one part of this I really didn't develop last week, and I want to touch on it very briefly. But if you notice, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I told you that that could also be translated as "Praise be to God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's actually, I prefer that a little bit, because in this section he's calling us to give praise to God because of all the ways that God has blessed us. And we talked about him being God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice who has blessed us in Christ. So Father God has blessed us in Christ. There's Christ, the Son, right, second person of the Trinity, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, whenever we see, you see that word spiritual? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In our culture, you know, spiritual has kind of become a jello catch-all word. Everybody's spiritual. You know, if you're a Christian worshiping Jesus, you're spiritual. If you're a pagan praying to your dog, you're spiritual, right? It's this general catch-all word. But in Paul's writings, whenever he uses this term spiritual, it's always in reference to things related to the Spirit, right? And specifically, things related to the Holy Spirit. So here in this first verse there, you have Father who's at work in Christ, and his blessings come to us in the realm of the Spirit, also in the heavenly places, like we looked at last week. And so, again, we have this Trinitarian thinking that Paul does, and you have it just in that one verse there. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about the Spirit as we go along, but it's important to see here that these blessings that come to us in Christ, they are, in one sense or another, they're mediated, or they're, the agency for those blessings comes through the work of the Spirit. And that's often in the background of Paul's thoughts. And so we're gonna develop that as we go along, but I just wanted to kind of focus on that a little bit today, because that word spiritual, you know, in our culture, it's kind of been lost to us. But these are blessings that in one way or another have come to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we're gonna see those developed as we move along here. Now let's get into verses 4, 5, and 6. Really 4 and 5. This is where you have the meat of what Paul says there. And I want to read those two verses again, and I want you to think about the overriding metaphors that he's using here, the overriding images that he's using here, because I think everything that he says here comes under one larger category, but a lot of times we miss what's happening here because the language trips us up a little bit. So notice what he says, verse 4, even as he chose us in him, even as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, we'll just stop right there because that's the main part of what we're going to look at. All of those terms are linked together there. Now, notice what all the Father does. He chooses us, right? He sets some goals for us that we should be holy and blameless. And he also predestines us. And now, that's that word that everybody gets scared about, right? But you can also think of it this way. He predetermined. He decided beforehand. That's all that word means. It means he determined beforehand that we would be adopted, right, as his sons. Now, what's the overriding image that you get there out of all that? He chooses. He sets goals for us. He adopts us. He determines beforehand that he's going to adopt us. What is that pointing to? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Now, don't think about it too hard. It's not as hard as we think, right? These are just all fatherly images, right? Fatherly images who a father, particularly a father who adopts children, right? And so all of these images that are here are in one way or another related to this idea of adoption. And that's the main idea that he's going to develop here for us. Jim, do you have a question or comment?
Well, the answer, my best answer,
yeah,
is that we are heirs.
Yeah. That is... I tell you what, yeah, exactly, right? So this whole image draws into this other really huge idea that Paul's going to develop now over these next verses. He's going to talk about an inheritance that we have, right? In fact, all of the images that we have here in chapter 1 are in one way or another family-type images, and I'll show you that as we go along. On your little half sheet that I gave you, Jim, this is a great segue into what I wanted to get into here. In this little half sheet, if you take that out, let me talk about this for just a second. A view from the eternal perspective. And there's a sentence there, partial sentence, that you're going to get sick of hearing me talk about. It's that first one there in bold, Father God is working in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Father God is working in Christ through the Holy Spirit. To me, that sentence is one of the keys to thinking about Paul's theology. I think that framework is in the background of Paul's thoughts, primarily in his later letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and so forth. He structures a lot of his thinking around this Trinitarian idea, this Trinitarian formula, recipe, for the lack of a better word. And so when we look at Ephesians, as we go through here, we're going to see him talk about the Father at work at Christ, in Christ, through Christ, in the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. But as he's doing that, there's four huge ideas in Paul's theology that I think if you can understand. And really, once you see these things, it gives us a framework for how Paul thinks about the church and how he thinks about us and how we fit into the Lord God's larger eternal plans. And that's why I call this a view from the eternal perspective. And all four of these things, it's really interesting, all four of these images, all four of these great theological truths, they show up in the book of Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians. So what is God doing as He's working in Christ through the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing that the Lord God is doing, and he's set these plans, and this is what I think is so cool about it. He's set these plans in motion in eternity past. They're working out in human history, and they're going to be completed in eternity future, or at least in the kingdom when it comes. And so the four things that he's really working on, number one, Father God is creating a family. Paul often refers to this as the household of God or the household of faith. You have those household images. Father God is creating a family with many sons in which He is the Father and Jesus is the firstborn son. All right, so one of the main things that God is doing is He's building a family. And when did he begin to do that work? Well, He began that in eternity past. He started thinking about this family and choosing who was going to be in His family in eternity past. Now that's one of those mind-blowing ideas. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But that's one of the main things that He's doing. He's building this great family. Almost all of Paul's letters in some way touch on this idea of the family of God, the household of faith, you know, so forth and so on. We're going to develop those in Ephesians. You can see that right here. In verses 3 through 6, this is the foundational piece in Ephesians where Paul begins to develop this idea of how God is creating a family in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Second thing that God is doing from eternity past, and this is the one that really, this is one that we can look at it in a bunch of different levels, but the main one I'm going to talk about is the one I have on the sheet here. Father God is working in Christ through the Holy Spirit to create a body in which the eternal Son is embodied and dwells through His Holy Spirit. Now, one image that we have of this is the body of Christ, right? Now the church, and you can put the church out beside that body there. The church is often referred to as the body of Christ in the New Testament. And of course, Paul is drawing that image from a lot of larger ideas that come to us in the New Testament. But the idea, and we're really going to see this in Ephesians, is that all of the people that belong to Jesus, we make up His body, and Christ Himself is the head of that body. And by the way, those are all Roman imperial terms at the time that Paul is writing this letter. Caesar was referred to as the head of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was his body. As Caesar desires, so the empire should do, right? It's becoming part of this imperial religion. So the idea that Paul says, well, you know, the true body is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head, not just of the church, but head of everything, head over all things, right? Very subversive idea for the time. And I can just, again, I can imagine Paul being chained to a Roman centurion and that Roman hearing this very Roman language that's used by the Roman Empire, but Paul infuses it with very different meaning. Caesar's not head, Jesus is head. And one day, all things are going to be headed up in Him. Right? And I'm sure that, again, that soldier's thinking, well, I know why he's in chains, right? This guy's a nut. This guy's a madman. He's a seditionist. He's teaching anti-imperial rhetoric and whatnot. So no wonder he's in trouble. Right? So what in the world does that mean? A dead dude, you know, he talks about the resurrection and what in the world? Yeah, don't ever forget how crazy what we believe sounds to the rest of the world, right? Just don't forget that. When we go out and we're talking about Jesus and being raised from the dead, and that's cuckoo talk to the rest of the world. Everybody else that thinks they've got it figured out, just don't forget that. And don't be afraid of it either, Go out there and act crazy. That's what gets people interested, right? We don't turn on TV because we want to see sane people. We turn on TV because we want to see crazy people, right? That is at the heart of all entertainment, right? We don't want to go see a football game because we hope things happen normally. We want to go because something might happen crazy, right? It's what people love. So don't shy away from the craziness of it all. Seemingly, from the world's perspective. Now, we know it's the most sane thing in the world, right? It's because it's in touch with reality. But we'll push on into that a little bit later. The third thing that God has been doing from eternity past, working out in human history, looking forward to the future ahead, He is building a temple. We're going to see this in Ephesians 2. The Lord God is building a temple in which His glory, the love of the Father and the grace of Christ, experienced through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, is revealed. And that temple in Ephesians is not a temple made out of bricks and mortar and stone. It's a temple made out of people, right? And again, this points to the church. The church in the present age, before the coming of the kingdom, is the place where the world should turn to look, and see this living temple of the Lord God. And so that work He's been doing from eternity past on into our future, our present, with a view toward where He's taking that in the future. And we're going to develop that as we get into chapter 2. The fourth thing that He is developing here, the Lord God is purifying a bride for His Son. The Son is purifying a bride for Himself. The Spirit is working to purify a bride for the Son. So this image of the bride, and again, this is an image of the church, right? The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. Very powerful image in the New Testament. Paul is going to develop that briefly in Ephesians as well, particularly in chapter 5 when we get there. It has some, its foundation is laid here in chapter 1 when we talk about Jesus' redeeming work and so forth. So we'll start to develop that a little bit here. But those four big ideas, if you can think about those four things, as you're reading through the New Testament, you'll see those images pop up, especially in Paul's writings. That the Father God is working to create a family for Himself. He's working to create a body for His Son. And by the way, I didn't talk about this much, but that also has a very literalistic application as well, right? We, as humanity, we were created to be the image and likeness of the Lord God on planet Earth, right? From Genesis 1 and 2. He created us male and female in order to exhibit that image to all of creation. But when He created us, right, even though, now, when you think about male and female, there are clearly some differences, right? Which, by the way, about 3 years ago, that was confirmed by an ongoing scientific study at one of the major Ivy League universities in our country. And after, I think it was a 5 or 7 year study, they came to the startling conclusion, I don't know if y'all are ready for this, came to the startling conclusion that there are significant differences between men and women. You know, I'm like, dude, listen, I could have saved y'all a lot of time and money. Come to my house, I can show you that. We can just see, it won't take that long. We don't have to do any research. But given those differences, right, fundamentally, right, the stuff that makes us the same, right, we got five fingers on each hand, right, two ears and nose, right, the basic form of both male and female is essentially the same, right? Now, there are some differences that allow us to lock together in a way that the Lord God intended, right, both spiritually and physically. But our bodies are given shape and form, right? And if you, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when God created us the way He created us, He did it in the foresight that one day the second person of the Trinity would need to become a human being, and He would need a vessel that He could dwell in, not just for the time that He was on earth, but the minute He becomes, right, flesh in His mother's womb, and He starts to grow and develop and He turns into a real human, He would be from that point forward forever in a body. Forever in a human body. And so when the Lord God, when Jesus Himself, through the wisdom of the Father, designed and created this human body, He made it fit for Him to be able to inhabit eternity in it. Now that to me, that is one of those thoughts that will blow your mind if you sit around and think about it, right? I think that's in part. Now, of course, David didn't have Jesus as a reference point, but you know, in the Psalms, David says, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." You know, he's thinking about himself. Wow, this is incredible. It's miraculous. And so that body part, not just talking about the body of Christ, but Jesus himself needed a physical body in which to dwell. And he needed that physical body to redeem us and to save us. And we'll talk part about that when we get over there to him. And then, of course, the last two things, again, he's building a temple in which his glory will dwell, and also purifying a bride. Because, and this is another wild idea, Jesus as a son, he wants a bride, right? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but these images just don't happen willy-nilly or whatnot, right? Jesus himself, as a son, he apparently desires a bride. And he also desires children. And Hebrews is the one that really develops that idea more than any other book. So this work of the Lord God, Paul is going to touch on, and he's going to give us this framework to understand what's going on in this larger, heavenly, eternal perspective. And, you know, it shouldn't surprise us, because here he is getting toward the end of his life. And I think in this letter, along with the other letters that are written toward the end, he's really wanting to leave behind these, you know, incredible ideas, these incredible truths that should shape the way we think about ourselves and shape the way we think about our relationship to God, both in the present and also in the future to come. And so at the heart of this are many of these really profound eternal truths that he lays out for us. Now, there was another hand, question, comment.
I just wondered if you knew what the difference is that
those. I don't know. Yeah. After I saw the headline, I'm thinking, you know, I just kind of put that in the, wow, that is blatantly obvious, you know, stack, and didn't pursue it much past that. Yeah, so I don't know. Yes?
I think it's so important because God, Jesus died.
Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit could live in our hearts.
Yeah.
And control us.
Yeah.
And we could work. He could work through us.
Absolutely. Yeah.
We gave ourselves to him.
Yes, absolutely.
He took control of us.
Yes.
And wouldn't the world be different?
Oh, listen, wouldn't the church be different?
Yeah.
If we really believe that, if we really live like that. You know, there are, everything you're touching on, Sheila, these core ideas. Now, I'm going to get in big trouble here. Yeah, she was talking about the fact that, you know, Jesus dies for us. He sends his spirit to live within us so that spirit can empower us and enable us to do the things that God calls us to do, right? That's the core of everything we're talking about. You know, one of the things that I believe about the book, the letter to the Ephesians, is that Paul gives us a foundational framework to understand what the church is and how it should function in the world, right? How it should function. Now, this is what I find interesting about it. Many scholars, when it comes to the issue of ecclesiology, they say if you look in the New Testament, there's really no blueprint, there's really no form for the church given to us. There's not a lot of specific instructions. And my thought on that is, well, that's true if you reject the writings of Paul. Because Paul tells us what the church is and what it ought to be doing. But here's the problem. We don't like what he wrote. Therefore, we throw it out and come up with our own thing to do. And a big part of this, a bigger part of what we've left out, is the idea that Jesus is the head of the church, right? Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is growing up into him. And we're growing up into him because he dwells with us, he dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, he also mediates gifts that Jesus has given to his body, the church, so that as each individual member of his body is doing what it has been put here to do, the body builds itself up in love. And as it does that, guess what it does? It turns the world upside down. Right? Now, we're going to get to this a little bit later, but the modern church has largely rejected every one of those ideas. Our churches are not structured as if Jesus is really the head of the church, and we have no practical way to even practice that if we actually believed it's true. Because here's my thing. If Jesus is the head of the church, that probably means, well, let me ask y'all, what does your head do? How does it function for your body? If I lop off my head, how much trouble am I in? Right? Okay, I'm in pretty bad shape. So what does the head do? Okay, it's kind of the central thought system, right? It sends messages to my body, right? My fingers can't move unless the brain tells it to do so. Now, so, Jesus is head of the church. I wonder what that means. Could it be? Oh, my goodness. Now, listen, this is a wild idea. We're getting beyond where we need to be. And I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to come back to everyone. Could it be that Jesus is trying to communicate to His church and give us the wisdom that we need for our times? Because guess what? We're not living in the first century in a Mediterranean culture. And could it be that Jesus is... Now, this is a wild idea. Bear with me just a minute. It's a crazy thought. Could it be that Jesus is still alive and in control and trying to communicate to His church? Trying to lead His church through the presence of His Holy Spirit, who has been sent here to point us back to Jesus, to guide us into the altar. Could it be that He's trying to do that? Now, let me tell you something. I believe He is trying to do that. But I think the church in the West, and I mean the church in America... Church in America is where the church at Laodicea was. Jesus is standing outside the door of the church. And by the way, in Revelation, right, the door that Jesus is knocking on is not the door to the individual heart. I don't want to ruin everybody's favorite verse, right? Jesus is standing outside the church. Hey, y'all, I'm out here. If anybody would open up the door, I would come in and eat with y'all. And man, we'd have a good time. But what's happening at Laodicea? They are so rich, and they're so powerful, and they think they've got it figured out, that they've actually factored Jesus out of the equation. That's where the church in the West is. Ephesians is a wake-up call. Ephesians helps us get back on track to where the train kind of came off the rails. You know, I don't know if y'all are keeping up with the things that are being written about Christianity in the West, but it is clear that it is in decline. Right? It is no longer growing. It's no longer spreading the way it used to. Many, many churches individually are in decline. Right? People are analyzing these problems. To me, the answer to the problem is simple. Let's get back to what He taught us. Let's start with what He gave us. Right? Let's get back to what's there and quit coming up with plans on our own. Let's start there. Jesus, what ought we to do? Well, listen, y'all, I've given you 27 letters that specifically lay the blueprint out for you. So why don't you just start with there? And once you get those things down, then we can move on to whatever else. You know, to me, this is not rocket science. The stuff that we're called to is not rocket science, but it's been co-opted by all these modern ideas and a lot of other things that keep us off track and keep us off balance. And that's what Paul's reminding us of. It's what Paul is reminding us of in this letter. Y'all have to remember who you are. You got to remember who you are. You got to remember what you're called to do. And you got to be encouraged by the fact that Jesus has given you everything you need to be the people that He wants you to be. That's what this whole letter is about. But we've forgotten a lot of it. We've forgotten a lot of it. Now, y'all, that's one of my soapboxes. Let me get on track, because if I don't cover a verse today, this is going to be ridiculous. So notice, again, verses 4 and 5 in chapter 1, bottom of page 10. These images are all having to do with Father God's work, Father God blessing us, primarily by adopting us as His sons. And let me just say something about that. I think this question came up. Notice it doesn't say He predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters, right? He just says sons, because in their culture, you know, women did not have the rights to the family in the same way that a son would have. And so this image of everybody being adopted as a son is a way of Paul saying everybody's on equal footing as far as the inheritance goes and as far as their relationship with the Lord God goes in the body of Christ. And he says it more specifically in some of his other letters. In Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave to free, but Christ is in all and through all. Right? So here, this adoption as sons is a way to show that we've all been adopted with the same rights, whether male or female, wherever we are, there's the same blessing that comes to everybody. So notice again the images that relate to this adoption. Also, you know, the other image with adoption is, sometimes I say this to make the point, there is no adoption that just happens by chance. Right? There's no adoption that has taken place that just kind of fell out of nowhere. Right? And there's definitely no adoption that takes anybody by surprise. Right? There's a lot of work, there's a lot of planning that goes into adoption before you actually have an adoption take place. And that's what you have laid out there in verses 4 and 5. The goal was for Father God to adopt us as sons. So what does he have to do? Well, look at what he does. He chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? Whenever a child is adopted, the parents know who that child is going to be long before the child realizes who the new parents are going to be. And so, very similar image with what the Lord God does here. But notice when his adoption takes, or when his mind gets set on us, right? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, this is meant to encourage believers. And I want to emphasize the fact that Paul is only addressing believers here. He is only talking to people that have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And what he's doing is he's kind of stepping back and showing us what went on in the background so that we can have a perspective on how incredibly blessed we are through what the Lord God has done. And one of the things is God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before he created anything else. That the foundation of the world is one way that Paul talks about creation. And you know, the creation in Genesis is kind of centered around planet Earth there. So here, before the Lord God begins his creative work, he actually chooses, right, these people that he's going to adopt before a human being has been created. But before a human being has ever come into existence, the Lord God has already set his mind on the people that he's going to be his own. Now, that tells us some incredible things about the Lord God's knowledge and foreknowledge and wisdom and insight and all that. Right? Before he's actually created anything, he is able to foresee not only what is going to be potential in that creation, but he sees the actual things as they're going to come into exist. One of the things that my older daughter, she got interested in our genealogy about 6 or 7 years ago. You know, so we signed up for one of those online things where they help you track. And I had a couple of family members that already done a lot of work. And I told her before we got started, you know, I think she'd seen one of these shows where somebody traces their lineage and they find out that, you know, Queen Elizabeth was one of their relatives and whatnot. And, you know, so I told my daughter, I said, listen, if you're expecting any royalty in our family line, I already know that we're a bunch of liars and horse thieves. So don't expect anything big out of this. You're going to be disappointed when you what you find. But as we were tracing it back, just some of my immediate relatives, my great-great-grandparents, you know, my great-great-grandfather, he had two or three wives because two of them died while in childbirth. And the line that I came through, the wife, you know, that I was attached to, my ultimate family line, I think they had something like 9 kids, and only 2 of them survived. You know, and when you think about the odds of the fact that you're even here as a human being, you know, if you just think about the genetics of it all, going all the way back to Adam, because we all go back to Adam and Eve one way or another, right? But if you think about the potentiality and the possibilities, the fact that you're here at all is an absolute marvel. It's an absolute wonder, right? And then when you put that in the larger perspective of the Lord God has set things in motion so that you would be born both when you were born, right, in the time frame you were born, but also the Lord God set apart and he appointed the place in which you would move about and have your being. Paul talks about this in Acts 17, if you want to turn there and look at that. He says there to the Athenians that the Lord God has appointed and set the fixed limits for the nations, both when they would exist and where they would exist, so they might search about and find him. the Lord God has seen fit to place all of us, both when we are in time and where we are in time, so that we can search about and ultimately find Him. Now, what Paul tells us is, well, he was already looking for you, and he already planned for you way back in eternity past, right? There's an old saying down in Corinth where I grew up that a man will chase a woman until she finally catches him. Have y'all ever heard that? You got to think about that for a minute, right? And that's in a sense what we got going on here, right? The Lord God has set these plans in motion long before any of us ever existed. He's been sovereignly in control over all these circumstances, both in history and eternity past, and He's been working everything together, setting His thoughts and desires and affections on us. For what purpose? So that we could be adopted as His sons. Everything in your life, in one way or another, has been working toward that major mile marker in your life. And so that work begins, right, with His choosing of us out in eternity past, in the foundation of the world. Now, let me stop there for just a second. We're going to continue to develop that, but I've been talking for a while. Anybody got any questions or comments about any of that so far? Everybody doing okay? Everybody tracking along? Y'all aren't going to ask any... Y'all are too easy, or I've been talking too fast, one of the two. All right. Look at the thing that he ties it together with, because this statement is really, it's very expansive. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that points to the past, right? Out into eternity in the past. But then look at that next clause, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, that's really the ultimate goal, right? That is the ultimate goal that the Lord God has set for us. That he chose us for the purpose that we would be holy and blameless before him. And the way he's going to do that is through adoption, through redeeming us in his Son, and through sealing us through his Spirit. So he's going to talk about everything that needs to be in place before that actually happens. But notice that holy and blameless, notice where he situates that. Holy and blameless before him. Don't miss that little prepositional phrase. You see that? Holy and blameless before him. And that, I think, Paul is pointing us toward the fact that one day we will all literally stand in the presence before the Lord God. And when that day comes, what will we be? We will be holy and we will be blameless. Now, y'all know what holy is, right? Holy is to be set apart for the service of the Lord God. It's to be unique, set apart for the Lord's service. So we are a people who have been set apart unto the service of the one true God, right? That's what holiness is. Blameless, look at that word. Blameless, guiltless. I think in other places, this is kind of expanded into without spot or blemish. That image that's used there, the word that's used there, is linked in to the images of the sacrificial animals, that when they were given to the Lord God, they could have no spot or blemish on them. If you remember that, if you found anything on their skin, any kind of rash or boil, they were not set apart. They weren't acceptable for sacrifice and whatnot. This same image there, but for us it goes a little bit further. And that word blameless, I think, is a great translation. It's very powerful. It also it shows up quite a bit in Paul's letters when he's talking about the Lord God's ultimate goals for us. And one of the most powerful places it shows up is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read just a snippet of that to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, we've talked about the Corinthians before. Y'all know this church is not exactly the model of a church, right? They got some spiritual issues. They're a very immature church. They've been very blessed through the gifts that the Lord has given, but they've got some work to do, right? There's factions within them. They're fighting with one another. The men in the community are engaging in a lot of illicit practices that we won't go into, right? You got one dude who's shacked up with his stepmama. I mean, it's just, you got a mess, right? There's a real mess going on here. And so Paul starts out that letter, and he says, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. He starts off this way. Really, really awesome when you think about it. Now y'all know, and he knows, everything that he's going to have to address in this letter. But what does he say? How does he start? I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Now, if I were writing a letter to these people, you know, I would be tempted to start out in another place, right? What is wrong with y'all? Have you lost your mind? Now, he's going to get to that a little bit later, right? But at first, what does he do? He gives thanks for them. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given to them in Christ Jesus. And Paul is fully convinced of this. That grace that's given to them is the very thing that's going to turn them into the people that God desires for them to be. And notice how he develops it then, or listen to how he develops it then. In verse 5 he says, "So in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to this. This is so important. "As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." You hear that? This Corinthian church, that's one of the most immature churches in the New Testament, Paul is convinced of this. That on the day of Jesus, when Jesus appears and he comes, Jesus is going to present this group of people to himself blameless. Right? Why? Because he's the one that's going to sustain them to the end. Right? He's the one, and not he alone, God the Father working in Christ through the Holy Spirit, that work of God working in them, that they, the Lord God, he is the one who has responsibility for their salvation. Not them as individuals. He does. And Paul is convinced that the grace that is working out in them is going to have its desired effect that the Lord God would have. He, right? He will sustain them to the end. Now listen to what he goes on to say. I love this. This is awesome. Verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You hear that? Paul is convinced that when these Corinthians finally stand before the Lord Jesus on the day of his appearing in the day of his judgment, that they're going to be blameless. Why? Because God is faithful and Jesus is going to sustain them to the end. Right? Paul is absolutely convinced of that. But that doesn't mean he doesn't write 1 Corinthians, because they need to be reminded of that. Right? They need to be reminded of, listen, his grace is at work amongst you, and that favor that he's given to you, it is the very thing that's going to empower you and give you the ability through the Holy Spirit to be the people that y'all need to be. So listen, y'all that are fighting, y'all that are divided between me and Apollos, which one's the better teacher? It doesn't matter. It doesn't. All we are is workers, and we're trying to point you to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Right? All right, now y'all that are down there with the ladies at the temple, worshiping with the ladies at the temple, if you follow what I'm saying, don't do that. Don't you know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit? And every time you take your body and you unite it with that woman down there, you're uniting Jesus to that. Right? You see how he always comes back to Jesus? He always comes back to Jesus. You're making Jesus complicit in that. You think Jesus would want you to do that? You don't have to do that, right? Now, the one that's hooked up with his stepmom, listen, if he don't listen to you, we're going to kick him out. That's just crazy talk. We're going to turn him over to the devil so that his flesh can be destroyed, but that his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. But if he'll listen, then we got a whole other thing. But from what y'all are telling me, this guy's saying, I'm going to keep on doing what I want to do no matter what you say. Well, we got something for him too. So, but that's the Lord God's grace, right? That's the Lord God's grace for that guy. If he won't turn on his own, well, we'll turn him over to the very one that can turn him, right? And after he gets a little taste of that, hopefully he'll turn. And we know that by 2 Corinthians, that guy has turned. He made a turnaround, come back, right? I think with the threat of, we're going to turn you over to the devil, I think a lot of people would change their mind, right? I mean, have any of y'all ever been in a church where they said, hey, we have a brother here who is incorrigibly impenitent, And we have come together today, and through the consensus of the body of Christ, through the leading of the Lord of the church, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, we are going to consign this person today into the care of the devil, that his flesh may be destroyed, but his spirit might be saved on the day of our Lord Jesus. How many people you think would take us a little bit more seriously on those types of things? Right now, that only happens in major cases. But here's the point. The Lord God's grace is working itself out in the church so that in the end, right, Paul is convinced that we all will stand before the Lord Jesus blameless. And he's going to do whatever is necessary to purge us of whatever needs to be purged in order to get us to that point, right? And that's the goal that Father God has set for us. Now, I saw some hands.
Right? Yeah, I was going to say one. But they used to make you stand up.
Yeah.
Yeah. She was doing whatever you did.
Right.
You had to stand up in front of the church and say,
I did such and such, yeah.
And I said, yeah. Well, I will be up there.
Yeah, that's right. It's kind of a warning, right? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Let's not do nothing to get in that situation, right? Yeah. Joe.
You know, Dr. Crichton liked the word blameworthy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Before a person accepts Christ.
Yeah.
And when you accept Christ.
Yeah.
Now you're blameless.
Yeah.
But I have a problem. We were studying Titus.
Yeah.
And in there, elder or bishop would be blameless.
Yeah. Right.
Does that mean that they have to be a Christian?
Yeah. Well, now that word, if I'm thinking about the same word there, and I need to go back, that word was often translated as blameless, but the better way to translate that word is that he is beyond reproach. That is, this is somebody that there's nothing that we can see visibly, right, externally in his life that does not point to the fact that he is a committed follower of the Lord Jesus, right? In other words, he's a mature follower of the Lord Jesus, above reproach. There's nothing that we're aware of that would disqualify him being a servant leader in the church. So those words are a little bit different in terms of what they're pointing toward there. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So we're blameless if we've accepted Christ. And we'll stay that way because he keeps us.
There's two different levels. Well, I shouldn't say levels, but there's two different aspects of what we're talking about here. You know, the one is the blessing of salvation and the blamelessness that God's grace working through faith brings to us. Right, in the sense of when we trust Christ, when we believe Christ, we are now in that in group. In the group of people that have trusted the Lord Jesus, and therefore we're going to inherit eternal life, right? Now there's the other aspect of that where he is actually turning us experientially into people who are blameless and above reproach. He is working out our sinful desires. He is, you know, rooting those things out of us. But the thing is, to get into the kingdom, all that's required is that we trust the Lord Jesus. Because, you know, there are going to be immature believers that are saved, but on the day of judgment, everything they've done is going to be burnt up. You know, it's not going to survive the fires of the Lord God's judgment. You know, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians in part and 2 Corinthians a little bit. So there's definitely a maturity aspect, I think, that we have to take into account. But the thing that makes somebody blameworthy, and what I mean by that is deserving of hell, is a rejection of the Lord Jesus as Lord and King and Savior. And I mean, it's pretty simple, because in the future, the only thing that's going to exist is the kingdom of the beloved Son, the kingdom of Jesus. And if you haven't given your allegiance to Him, to His kingdom, there's only one other option for you. You're outside of the kingdom, and there's only one thing outside of the kingdom, and that's the, you know, that's the terrifying judgment. Pardon?
And that is the one.
Yeah. To ultimately reject the reality of who Jesus is. Yeah. I mean, that one is That one, and that one is really the root of all others. Paul in Romans tells us that whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, that applies in a bunch of other lesser levels as well. And we even saw this in Hebrews, those of you that went through Hebrews with me. You know, for the writer of Hebrews, the root of all sin is in some way the rejection of God's truth that's been revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's problematic. And if you think about it, now I'm going to get to meddling here. But if you think about it, all of our little nitpicking sins that we do, I think the root always comes down to that. We are trying to, in some way or another, do things on our own without trusting either in Jesus' saving adequacy or His soul-satisfying role as our Lord, right? Who really knows what ought to be done and how it ought to be done. You know? So, yeah, Jim.
Yeah, I think this is what you're talking about. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Oh gosh. Yeah.
But going back to the unforgivable, yeah. That's all we have with Jesus.
That's right.
And
yeah.
When you reject Him, it doesn't matter whatever else you have.
Exactly, and that's that is the root of so much of what happens in the New Testament, right? It's this reject. You know, Jesus at one point in John. He's just performed some miracles, and he's just given a sermon, and the disciples come to him and they say, Lord, what must we do? Right? What works must we do to inherit salvation? You know, that's a paraphrase of what they say. And Jesus says, this is what you should do. You must believe in the one whom the Father has sent. Right? In order to do the works that are pleasing, if you're not doing that foundationally first, nothing else is going to work. Nothing else is going to build to the things that are truly pleasing and ultimately worthy of the kingdom to come. So that foundational trust element, believing in Jesus, absolutely critical to everything else that happens, and also the rejection of Him. You know, So Paul wants us to make sure that we're really building on that right foundation where Jesus is Lord and Savior of all things, and trusting Him. Right? Trust Him that He really does have this under control. And I'll tell you what, that's hard for me, you know, like you're saying. Lord, I believe You're in control, but, well, you know, let me get my little part in here too. All right, y'all, we are right at time. We'll pick up there next week, talk about the rest of that little section, and then we'll get on in to the next part of chapter 1. Go ahead and read through chapter 1 again. Next week, as we get back, there's not a lot of difficult things, I hope, to yet talk about. So we'll finish up that little snippet, and then we'll get into 1:7 and begin to talk about Jesus and the Son. That is a very complicated section, both grammatically and theologically. So read verses 7 through 12, 5, 6, 7 times before next week, and kind of have that in your mind, because as we get into it, it's some of his thought flow is a little bit difficult to follow there. So let me pray for us. Anybody else has any questions or comments, I'll be happy to stick around and talk with you for a few minutes. But let me go ahead and dismiss this and let everybody get on to work that needs to head on out. Father, again, we thank You for Your written word, which You have given to us to guide us and to direct us, as Paul himself taught. Your word has been your word has been breathed out by You, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so that all of us may be fully equipped to do the things that are pleasing to You. And so we pray that as we continue to mull over and to meditate on these words that You've given to us, these powerful, powerful letters written through our brother Paul, that through the work of Your Spirit, You would help us to comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of Christ's love and His grace for us, the love of the Father that was given to us in Christ and is now being poured out within our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Lord, it's just incredible the way You've blessed us. And so we give You thanks for these things, and we pray that we would give ourselves to You freely and fully so that we can be completely transformed into the people that you desire for us to be, and to the people that will bring satisfaction to our own souls. And so we thank you for these things, and give you all praise for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.